are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, so last week we began our series called A Thrill of Hope, and we started with the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And if you remember, or if you weren't here, I should just say, we have a quick recap. But even if you were here, sometimes a week is a long time. It's been a busy week. So we're just going to kind of revisit that story very quickly. We were told that Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous before the Lord, told that they walked in his ways. They were blameless in their generation, and yet they suffered, right? They were barren, and they had the stigma that that their time associated with barrenness because of it. And while in the temple offering up incense before the Lord, an angel Gabriel, he appears to Zechariah, who's a priest, and Gabriel tells Zechariah that he and his wife in their old age will have a son named John. And John will be the manifestation of the promised Elijah. He would be a Nazarite. He would prepare the world for, and they quote Malachi here saying, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the birth of the Messiah. Well, Zechariah doubts, right? And he's struck mute because of it. The muteness to be a sign to remember the promise. Shortly after, our old barren Elizabeth, right? She's pregnant with child. So Elizabeth, after all these years, she feels the reproach of her people finally beginning to lift, right? She can finally allow that thrill of hope to break through, a hope that she had successfully thus far squashed, right? Because she was afraid of being disappointed. But we see is that God has not forgotten her cry. And so last week we discussed how the advent of Christ brings hope to those who feel forgotten. And this week we're going to see that the birth of Christ brings hope to the fearful. But before we continue the narrative, let's ask the Lord for prayer and ask the Lord for wisdom as we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word is sweet to us this morning, that it is a deep well from which the parched soul might drink. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Luke 1, 26 through 38. But we're going to pick up the narrative of the previous week, just the last couple verses. So we're going to start verses 24, Luke 1, 24. So we'll read 1, 24, and 25, then kind of our text today begins in 26. So if you would, turn your attention with me to Luke 1, verses 24 through 38. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. Well, if the birth story of John the Baptist was a little outside maybe your regular familiarity with the Advent season, this week we probably settled right in, right? We probably settled right into a story that you're familiar with. And just to briefly kind of run through, I know we just read 12 to 13 verses or so, 14 verses. As a brief recap, let's just kind of put it all together. Mary was visited by Gabriel in the six months after Elizabeth conceives John. And Gabriel tells Mary that she would be with child, namely Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And I bet, you know, if you were to step back, you probably think those family reunions must have been wild, right? Like those family reunions, I mean, think about it. So Elizabeth, they're all at the table. Elizabeth begins her story, right? Like telling everyone how this angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the temple. By the way, Zechariah got picked to go in the temple. It's a big day. Gabriel tells Zechariah that John would be great before God, that he would be the second coming of Elijah. And Mary's just sitting there silently, eating her little lamb. Maybe not that lamb. And when Elizabeth is done telling her story, Mary can just look up and go, same thing here, except mine will be the Son of the Most High and reign over the house of Jacob forever. Could you please pass the salt? Right, that's kind of like the one-up story, right? I mean, those are probably some pretty wild moments. I'm sure it didn't probably go down like that, but I bet it was tempting at times. But back to this morning's narrative, after being told by Gabriel that she would give birth to the Messiah, Mary asks, "How is this going to be? How can this be? Because she's a virgin, right?" And Gabriel says, "Nothing's impossible with God." And in a sense, we're getting a comparison here, right? We're getting this comparison in chapter 1 already in Luke. While the birth of John the Baptist was to be great, the birth of Jesus is to be greater, right? That's the real quick comparison we're getting. And this is very consistent with John's understanding down the road. Remember, when John the Baptist, when his disciples are leaving him to follow Jesus, people come to him, they say, "Hey, your disciples are leaving you. They're going after this Jesus guy. Is that okay?" And John says, what remember he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." Right? The understanding for John was this is the greater. Like the greater's here. I'm sure John wouldn't say I'm great. But John was the Elijah. He was the great, but there was something greater. Right? The thing pointed to is always going to be greater than the thing that points. And in today's story, it's one we probably know pretty well. And it's a great 12 or so verses that we read a lot around the Advent season. But today we're going to slow down and we're going to ask some pointed questions that maybe you've considered before and maybe you haven't. So let's begin with the announcement of Gabriel in verses 26 to 28. Let's look back at those. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary is visited by Gabriel. We're told that Mary's betrothed to Joseph, who is of the house of David, right? These are significant comments. And most scholars assume that Mary was at the very best a teenager. While there are some indications in tradition that she could have been as young as like 11 or 12. But one of the most shocking, while for us culturally now it's an incredibly shocking idea to think about, it wasn't as uncommon back then. But the other really impressive or important detail is the setting. Right, the setting of this. Instead of meeting the future mother of Jesus, the Son of God, where you would expect in Judea, in the temple, as happened with Zechariah, Gabriel meets her in her lowly home. He comes to her house. As with most peasant girls, Mary was more than likely illiterate, her knowledge of Scripture being what she had memorized at home or at the synagogue. From all indications, Mary's life would not have been extraordinary. She would have married in humble circumstances. She would have given birth to numerous poor children and then lived out a life in a town of which people who spoke of it would say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And here we receive probably one of the most amazing realities of the incarnation. We call it the humiliation of Christ, right? And this term is primarily about God. Humiliation, we kind of use a different term here, but humiliating himself by taking on flesh. We can see this in Philippians 2:6-7. He says, "Who," talking about Christ, "though he was not in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." So the idea is that we can all agree that for a God to step down into human form, human flesh, there's a humiliation aspect. He is giving up glory to come down, right? So he's giving something up. That's quite a step down for the God of the cosmos. But in another respect, the humiliation of Christ was kind of this idea that Christ also wasn't born into royalty. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born to the wealthy. He wasn't born in an important city. He was born into poverty. And very quickly, we can kind of see who Christ is for, right? The Lord comes to a needy people, right? The Lord comes to the poor. He's there for those who realize they can't make it without him. He even says that it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. And so as a betrothed woman, which means that she was legally committed to Joseph in a way that was covenantally binding, so she's engaged in this marriage process. And this would, the betrothal usually took a year or so to complete, but it's legal. So this is the young girl, right? This is the young girl that whom we read, verse 28, look, and he came to her saying, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And it's at this point that we actually have an incredibly strong theological divide from our Roman Catholic friends. This is a significant piece in Scripture right here, right? The Roman Catholic theology has a system that's based upon a theology of Mary that's kind of based upon a misconstrued theological translation, like a theological term translated from the Latin. And so you might be familiar. So the Latin version of the Bible translates it like this: Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. You've probably heard that before, right? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord. Many of us may just know the Hail Mary from the football play, but it's actually it goes much further back than that. It's the opening words to the Hail Mary prayer, and because in the Roman Catholic mind, this phrase, O favored one, is translated full of grace in the Latin version of the Bible. In December 1854, Pope Pius declared the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which states that from the first moment of her conception, the Virgin Mary was kept from the stain of original sin. And this misunderstanding from the Latin version of the Bible goes back to the Council of Trent in the 16th century, where the council decreed that whoever did not accept the Latin translation of the Bible was to be accursed. Look, we thought the King James only crew was pretty intense, right? Don't hold a candle to it. And there's a problem here because the reality is that every translation of the Bible is an interpretation in one way or another, right? Now, I can show this really clearly. This is like my favorite go-to story for this. And some of you have heard this. Probably most of you have heard this. In the story of David and Goliath, the word for forehead in Hebrew is the same word that they use for shin, like on your leg. Okay, So did David hit Goliath in the forehead with a stone, or did he hit him in the shin with a stone? Well, if your Bible says forehead, then someone who translated that from Hebrew made the decision that it was forehead and not shin. And the Latin version of the Bible is a translation, just like our English is from the Greek and Hebrew. It's a translation from the Greek and Hebrew into Latin. And so that makes the Latin version, just like our English version, one step removed from the original manuscripts, right? Okay. So in church history, we've held the idea that scriptures are inerrant and infallible, and the clause here is in their original writing or giving, right? The Lord does not err in what he speaks. God does not err in what he speaks, right? But someone's translation can, right? You can translate something wrong in an incorrect way. And this is why good denominations require their pastors learn to read Hebrew and Greek, right? So they aren't dependent on what someone else tells you it's saying. You can go look at it and see for yourself. And this is what's happened in the Roman Catholic understanding of Mary. Based on a faulty understanding of this translation, they've come up with this pronouncement by Gabriel that is, in a sense, informing Mary that according to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that she is born without original sin. But it even goes beyond this to state that Mary was also personally sinless in her life. And in fact, you guys may have picked up on this. December 8th was a Roman Catholic feast day of the Immaculate Conception, which celebrates the sinless lifespan and the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary with parades, fireworks, processions, and more. And because of this misconception, I know we're getting there. Because of this misconception, Mary has become an object of prayer and worship. Right? They'll call it veneration. Got to ask, when you start carrying statues around, you have to ask questions. And church, there's a problem for two significant reasons here. And here's the first. The Greek, right? You know, the passage that the Latin is based off of, it doesn't allow for this. The Greek word here actually means to be treated with undeserved kindness. So greetings, O favored one. Greetings, one to be treated with undeserved kindness. It's also a passive participle, meaning that grace is something outside of her, put upon her, not something inside her. So Mary is a recipient of grace. She's not a repository of grace. That's a significant difference. She has received grace. She does not bestow grace. That's the first problem. Second problem is the Bible never states that Mary was without sin. Never states Mary without sin. Never states that she remained a virgin. It never says that she's able to save sinners. In fact, it actually most definitely displays the opposite. And church, I think it would grieve Mary to know that some people see her in this way. What the Bible says about Mary is this. She's a sinner saved by grace, just like you and me. Right? She's indeed blessed. She gave birth to the Messiah, but she needed faith in that saving work of the long-awaited Messiah, just like you do and just like I do. So let's recap real quick. The angel appears to this young virgin girl, Mary, a sinner like you and I. And Gabriel tells her that she's been chosen to receive this undeserved kindness and that the Lord is with her. Okay, let's keep going. Verses 29 through 31. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So, three quick observations, right? First, Mary's troubled, right? And what was supposed to be a reassuring blessing is a little bit troubling to her, which we can all probably understand that. Second, Mary naturally wants to know more, right? Like, that's quite a pronouncement to make. So, what's it about? What does it mean? What does it mean for me? And you know, one of the things we should probably do here, Candace and I talked about this last night, it, you know, kind of went round on it. Don't confuse this with the song, like, Mary, Did You Know? Okay, so that song can grind at me a little bit. If we're singing it tonight, I'm so sorry. It's going to be fine. It's a beautiful song. Okay, we're not. All right. One of the problems with what you sing is that it informs your theology, right? So songs matter. And so one, it was a beautiful song. It's a very sentimental song. But for the most part, the Bible teaches that Mary knew. She was told what was going to happen. And so this guy actually came out and gave us a little chart to save everyone time this year. He has a biblically correct list of everything mentioned in Mary, Did You Know? What she did know, didn't know, and in order. So she didn't know that. She knew this, this, this. Didn't know, didn't know, didn't know. She knew. Didn't know, didn't know, didn't know, didn't know, didn't know. Yes, yes, no, no. Right? So there are things that in the scriptures are very clear about the Messiah and what was to come. And so Mary's trying to figure out. She's heard about the Messiah. She knows what the Messiah is trying to do. What does it mean for her? Right? That's a hard thing to figure out. Third, the angel reassures her, right? He says, don't be afraid because, again, you found favor with God. You're going to bear a son named Jesus. Now remember the situation. Young, poor, virgin girl, betrothed, engaged, right? But not yet married. In reality, this would change everything. Everything that she knew about her life, everything she thought was going to happen has now suddenly changed. We have our own stigmas today when it comes to children out of wedlock. In fact, we have an entire industry, a horrific industry, banking on that stigma. But back then, it was even more unbearable than you could probably imagine here. Pregnancy out of wedlock brought unbearable shame. In some cases, it would bring death. For the husband, it meant he either had slept with his wife before marriage or his fiancée before marriage, or that she had cheated on him. In both cases, irreconcilable shame came upon them. We're told elsewhere that when Mary tells Joseph of this, because he's an honorable man, he decides to break off the betrothal, to divorce her, to send her away, but he would do it quietly. A child out of wedlock was the end of everything for a young girl back then. No one would take her. Her family might disown her. It meant poverty, and it could potentially mean death. Yeah, Mary's a little troubled here, right? Mary's also probably a little fearful. What's this going to, how are people going to hear this? Will they believe this? And I think we know the feeling a little bit, not the exact feeling of explaining a virgin birth, but we've all taken jobs. We've made a big family move. We've had that feeling in our gut, did I do the right thing? Like the unknown can be scary. Regardless of whether it's a decision made by you or it's a decision made for you. Fear of the unknown is a common struggle for us. It was a struggle for Mary. But we should take a moment to point out that fear in itself is not necessarily a sinful emotion. One of the fascinating realities of the Bible is that when angels appear, everyone's afraid, right? No one is like sitting in their chair going, finally, you're here. Like, they're terrified. But you know what never happens in the Bible? No one's condemned for that fear. Isn't that interesting? The angel shows up. People are always terrified. They're not condemned for the fear. They're condemned for lack of faith. In other words, fear is not the reason Zechariah loses his voice. It's lack of faith. Fear isn't the reason that Jesus is disappointed with his disciples in the stormy sea. It's lack of faith. Church, fear is part of life. It is. It's part of life. We're going to fear things. We're going to be afraid when it comes to what's next. But the way you handle fear, the way you face it, it will reflect on your faith. And we see this with Mary in this next section. Look what she says, how she responds at the end of this section 32 through 34. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Of all the accolades, all the things must have been incredibly overwhelming for her. Son of the Most High, seated on the throne of his father David, reigning over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. All of this told to a young girl who probably doesn't fully grasp the extent of what any of this means. A poor virgin, an uneducated girl from a town with which nothing good could come from, betrothed to a carpenter, not to royalty. This girl would be the mother of the long-awaited Son of David, who would sit on the throne again and reign forever. How can it be? And it's interesting, we actually aren't given any hint that Mary asks this question out of a lack of faith, right? Rather, the question seems to be asked out of a lack of understanding. How? How is this going to happen because I'm a virgin? And we might ask how this question is any different than Zechariah's question, right? That one cost him his voice for 9 months, remember? Well, if you remember, Zechariah says this, how will I know this will happen, right? And Mary says, how is this going to happen? And that may seem really subtle, but listen to what's happening here. For Zechariah, it was lack of faith. How am I going to know? How are you going to prove it to me that this is going to happen? He's seeking assurance. For Mary, it's a lack of understanding. I'm a virgin. I don't understand how this is going to happen. They're not the same thing. One is a mentality of prove it to me. The other is a mentality of explain it to me. And so Gabriel explains. Look at 35 through 37. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So Gabriel responds that it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. How is it going to happen? The Holy Spirit will do a work. And as such, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. And the word here used for overshadow is meant to tie our minds back to the Old Testament. It's to reinforce that this is the same God of the Old Testament working in the life of Mary now. Overshadowed is the same word used for the Spirit of God hovering over the deep in Genesis 1-2 before new creation comes out. The Spirit overshadows the temple, the tabernacle in a cloud of glory as they leave after the Exodus, the Spirit would overshadow Jesus, anointing him with his earthly ministry. The same Spirit would overshadow the church as seen in Acts 1:8. It's the same Spirit, the same God at work in the Old Testament that's at work in the New. And did you catch? It's a wonderful thing Gabriel does for Mary in his answer. So not only does he explain how it would happen, right? But he's rewarded her faith by proving it to her as well. So it's going to happen like this. And by the way, your barren relative Elizabeth, she's pregnant. Nothing's impossible with God, right? Proof of the God who can do what he says. Even in the fear of the unknown, Mary's faith is rewarded with assurance. So Mary has this wonderful response. Look with me at verse 38. And Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary now understands. She may not understand the science, right? She probably doesn't understand the science. She may not understand the physics. But she understands that the God of her fathers, who has always been faithful, who has always been trustworthy, has told her what would happen, and she believes it. Does it make every fear of uncertainty go away? Of course not. Right. Do you think she's still a little uneasy about telling Joseph and wondering what Joseph will think, what her parents would think, what the small, close-knit, kind of backwater town of Nazareth would think? Of course. But Mary is able to do exactly what God calls us to do. That's to take God at his word. Take God at his word. So, church, the question for us, you know, is, are we able to do that? Can we take God at his word? Are you able to look at the hard sayings of Scripture, the hard things to understand, and say, "Explain it to me," rather than "Prove it to me"? Because I believe that's one of the areas where the church has failed. It's with its fear. We've allowed fear to dictate faith, not to be subject to faith. We fear that miracles can't be explained by science, right? We fear that we'll be mocked for our faith in these things. We fear following God's call to share the good news of Jesus. We fear that a life dedicated to Christ means that we somehow miss out on the good things that this world has to offer. But we also fear in other ways. We fear that we won't have the finances to make ends meet. We fear that we won't be able to overcome that sickness or that particular pain. We fear that the dark sins in our life have overtaken us in such a way that we're irredeemable in God's eyes. And what happens is that we find ourselves in a place where our fear begins to weaken our faith, right? Our fear of what could be causes us to cave into ourselves, right? Or to seek some other form of assurance. In church, that's when fear becomes a problem. When fear makes you unable to take God at his word, that he is a good God that loves the sheep of his flock, then it becomes a wedge between you and God. And when we study this story, when we see the response of Mary, we can see the fear. Like, we can understand the fear. But we see a fear in Mary that leads to more dependence on God, not less dependence on God. So, church, if you find yourselves afraid of what's to come in life, afraid of what that scan at the hospital is going to show, afraid of what your loved ones will think when you start to live like Christ, afraid of what the world might think if you claim the title of a Christian, know this. The Advent season is, beyond all things, a season of hope. The birth of Christ is hope for Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's hope for Mary. It's hope for the leper, hope for the blind. Christ is hope for the weary, hope for the forgotten, hope for the fearful. So let the Advent season turn your fear towards faith. Let it turn from "prove it to me" to "explain it to me." Depend. Let the fear drive you to dependence on the Father. That subtle shift in taking God at his word will make all the difference for someone struggling with fear. Let's pray.